Well, we've come to Mark chapter 1 this morning for a very simple reason, that over the next number of weeks, we're going to look at this gospel chapter by chapter. And when we come now to study one of the gospels, we recognize that it's one of four accounts of the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might wonder to yourself, why are there four gospels? Well, each of the Gospels present a different aspect of the life and ministry of our Savior. And they were all written for different reasons. For instance, Matthew's Gospel was written primarily for a Jewish audience. And he sought to prove to his readers that the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed the rightful heir to David's throne. And so he presents the Lord Jesus as the King. Luke, in his gospel, emphasizes the humanity of the Lord Jesus and presents him as the Son of Man. His gospel was written primarily for a Greek audience. John wrote his gospel to prove to the world that Jesus of Nazareth was none other than the Son of God in human flesh. He was the eternal Word manifest before us. So where does that leave the Gospel of Mark? Mark wrote for a Roman audience, and his theme is of the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect servant. Now, in the case of a servant, you're more interested in what a servant can do than what he says. And so much of the emphasis in the Gospel of Mark is to do with the activity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of the reasons why Mark's Gospel is the shortest of the four. It contains less of the teachings of Jesus and more of the activities of our Savior. And so, because Mark focuses more on the activity, you'll find that one of his most favorite expressions all through his Gospel is the word straightway or immediately. And he's seeking to convey a sense of urgency and busyness on the part of our Savior, emphasizing his activity. And we're going to find phrases such as that over 40 times throughout the Gospel of Mark. Some have described Mark's Gospel like a motion picture of the life of our Savior. Now notice how he begins. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he begins with this grand announcement that he has good news to share with his readers. And it's good news concerning Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, who he says is the Son of God. Now, the word gospel means good news. I don't know about you, but I've heard enough bad news to do me a lifetime. I would like to hear some good news for a change. Well, as we read through this gospel, we're going to hear the good news as it's proclaimed by Mark, one of the gospel writers. And in this opening section, Mark records the testimonies of several dependable witnesses who are going to back up everything that he says about this Jesus of Nazareth. These four witnesses to the truth that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. The first witness is Mark himself. Now, he doesn't identify himself as the author of the Gospel, but it's rather clear from historical evidence that he indeed is the writer. And it's likely that Mark was an eyewitness to many of the events that took place within his Gospel account. He was perhaps a young man at that stage, maybe an older teenager. He certainly lived in Jerusalem with his parents. Their home became the meeting place of the early New Testament church, and you can read about that in the book of Acts. The believers met in the home of John Mark. His parents obviously were believers in the Lord and had opened up their home to that use. And he's come to set before us now this great truth of Jesus the Messiah. Many writers actually believe that Mark was the young man that he describes in chapter 14 there in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember that there's a young man that's mentioned, that Mark was the onlooker, bearing witness to himself. Now, there's an interesting reference in 1 Peter chapter 5 and the verse 13. Now, Peter makes reference to Mark, and he says, "The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son." Now, why does Peter call Mark his son? Well, in all likelihood, it was Peter who led Mark to faith in Jesus Christ. The church tradition states that the Gospel of Mark reflects much of the sermons of Simon Peter, and Mark records those along with his own eyewitness account and gives us this gospel account. So what was the witness of Mark? His witness is that Jesus is the Messiah. You'll notice he refers to him as the Christ. That simply means the anointed one, the one who has been ordained for this task. He has been set apart or commissioned or qualified for the role that he's about to adopt. Now, typically in the Old Testament, those who were ordained and anointed were the prophets and the priests and the kings. And they were anointed in order that they might carry out their tasks for the benefit of the people and for the glory of God. Mark is saying here that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one whom God has promised, who would be a savior for his people and would deliver them from their sins. And Mark will eventually get to that great point. But here in the opening part of the gospel, he very boldly nails his colors to the mast, and he says that I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah. Then he goes further than that. He also says that he is the Son of God. And what dignity he now ascribes to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a bold assertion that Jesus is the Son of God, and he's going to draw out these facts all throughout his gospel. He's going to constantly ascribe divine qualities and activities to the Lord Jesus himself. He's going to show us through the actions and behavior of the Lord Jesus that he's doing things that only God can do. He's the one who can calm the storm and can heal the sick and make the lame to walk and the dead to live. And these things in Mark's mind prove that he is none other than the Son of God. All believers should cling to this wonderful doctrine. We stand upon it as the foundation stone of our faith, that the Lord Jesus Christ was and is and always will be God the Son and the Son of God. Without that great truth, we have no sure foundation under our feet. So when our hearts are weak and our sins are many, we need a Redeemer who is able to completely save us and to set us free from the wrath which is to come. And we have such a Redeemer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one whom Isaiah prophesied was the mighty God. So Mark is writing his gospel to show that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised Savior of God's people, and the Son of God. There's the first witness to Jesus. Now, he's not the only witness that's spoken of here. We also have, secondly, in verse 2, the witness of the prophets. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." There was nothing unforeseen or contrived about the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. From the book of Genesis right through to the book of Malachi, the whole Old Testament contains hundreds of prophecies concerning the coming of God's Messiah. So we're not surprised that Mark quickly brings our attention to the references of those prophecies throughout the scriptures. So he says, as it is written in the prophets. And if you've been with us at our midweek Bible study, you'll know that there in verse 2, when he says, I will send my messenger before thy face, that he's quoting from Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, that little book at the end of our Old Testament that so quickly to pass by and overlook contains wonderful prophecies concerning the Christ who would come. And then in verse 3, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his path straight. And with these prophecies, he's showing us that there were signs given to God's people concerning the Messiah who would come. Now today, as New Testament Christians, we are looking for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here are believers who are waiting for the first coming. They were waiting for the signs of the coming of the Messiah. And one of the signs, as given by Malachi and by Isaiah, is that God would send a messenger to prepare for the one who was coming. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. And so Mark is picturing our Savior coming as a mighty king. We mentioned this in our midweek meeting, but in ancient times, before a king visited any part of his realm, he would send a messenger before him to prepare the way. And so we read in the book of Isaiah how the messenger would make the rough places smooth and the crooked places straight, and the high places would be leveled and the low places would be built up, and there would be a highway prepared for the coming of the king. So the king would be able to travel in relative ease and safety to the various towns and villages of his kingdom. And this herald would go before the king's arrival, making the plans and arrangements for the king's visit. And he'd get the people stirred up and ready and interested to meet their king. So it's not surprising then that Mark's gospel starts out by picturing this herald who from the very start of his ministry is preparing the way for the coming of the King of Kings. Now, we know the fulfillment of this sign. Mark says in verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. What a place to start his ministry. It's not where we would go, I suspect, in order to draw a crowd. We might go to one of the major cities. But contrary to expectation, the prophecy is that he would go to the wilderness and be a voice crying there. At the end of verse 3, we read his message would be to prepare the way of the Lord and to make his path straight. The messenger who would come is preparing the hearts of the people to receive their Messiah. He must make their path straight. He must provide the Lord with a ready access into their hearts and into their lives. He must make straight the things that were crooked, the things that are not in line with God's word and his will. You see, every sin puts up a barrier between man and God. And the prophets have said throughout the Old Testament that there would be one who would come before the Messiah, who will preach in the wilderness a message of repentance, of straightening out the crooked things. Has that prophecy been fulfilled? Indeed it has. We're told about it in verse 4 when we read of our third witness to the Savior. We've got the witness of Mark. We've got the witness of the prophets. Now we have the witness of John the Baptist. Mark identifies John the Baptist as the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah's herald. If you turn over to the Gospel of John, to the chapter 1, you find that John himself acknowledges that he is the herald and the forerunner of the Messiah. John 1 and verse 23, He said, this is John speaking, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as he said unto the prophet Isaiah. John identifies himself as that forerunner. The Lord Jesus does likewise in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, the Lord Jesus bears witness to John the Baptist. There in verse 10, Savior speaking here, for this is he, speaking of John, of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. John identifies himself as the forerunner. Mark identifies him as the forerunner. The Savior identifies him as the forerunner. Is there any evidence that John was indeed that one who was promised, who would come to prepare the way for the Messiah? Well, he fulfilled the prophecy. Verse 4 tells us that John did baptize in the wilderness. He fit one of the aspects of the prophecy in that he ministered in the wilderness. One might expect that John would have went to some of the great population centers throughout Israel, to the cities, to the villages, to preach, to draw a crowd, but instead he preaches in the wilderness in fulfillment of this prophecy. He must have been quite a preacher to get people to walk or ride for miles and miles through a wilderness to come and to hear what he had to say. I say that because today we can hardly get people to get in their car and come to a church building and sit in padded pews to hear him preach. But they went out into the wilderness to hear him preach. And as he was there, he prepared the hearts of the people by preaching what's described here, the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. This is the task that has been assigned to him from his youth. In Luke chapter 1, while his mother Elizabeth was yet bearing him within her womb, she was told, And thy child shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. That's Luke 1, verse 76. A little earlier in the same chapter, verse 17, it was said, And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. What was it Malachi had said? Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of my covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So this is who John was. He was the herald of the Messiah to come. He's come to announce that the King is coming. And he's here to urge the people to make ready to meet their Lord. Prepare to meet your God as his man. And John's message and the baptisms that he performed were to prepare the people to be ready to meet and to trust the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. One of those things that were required was their repentance. By repentance, that means that by God's grace and power, that there is a change of mind and heart that leads to a complete turnabout in the life of the person who receives it. One moment they're going the wrong way in life, they're going down the path of sin, but God in his grace turns them around, gives them a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of behavior, a change of direction. One minute they're on the way to a lost eternity, but God turns them around and faces them towards heaven. Everything's changed. That's why Paul was able to write to the Corinthians that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. Everything's changed. The old things pass away and all things become new. And here's John sent out into the wilderness to preach to the people, make ready to meet your king. Well, how can we make ready? And the first thing he says to them is repent. Repent. Your sins have separated between you and God. You've gone astray from the womb. You've diverted and departed from the ways of the Lord. You need to repent. You need to turn around. You need to turn back. You need to get to the ways of God from which you've departed. You're going the wrong way. Do you think of a soldier on parade? And he's told to do an about turn. It means that one moment he's facing this way, and the very next he's facing the opposite way. That's what repentance is. He's there to create a longing for the grace of God, the hope of salvation. He's there to stir up within them this consciousness of their sin and their departure from God. He's a preacher who's warning of sin and repentance and of judgment to come. And he's there to tell them that there's a king who's coming who can deliver you from these things. And so he's rousing up the hearts of men. He's bringing to their attention the sinfulness of their lives and their need of a Savior. You see, people won't come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation until they recognize that they need a Savior. And as long as we tell people, you're all right, you're not too bad, you're not as bad as you could be, and you're certainly not as bad as others we could mention, you don't need a Savior, you just need to straighten up your life and make a few changes along the way. People are never going to come to Christ with such a message. However, when we tell them that they're lost in their sins and they're dying without Christ and are without hope for eternity, you're sinking, you're drowning, and there's no hope for you, perhaps then you might look to one who has come to be our rescuer. So John has come to rouse them up, to bring their attention to their sins and their need of a Savior. And to that extent, John the Baptist is the herald of the coming Christ, making straight the ways of the people before the Lord. Now, what's really startling about what John is doing is that in the Old Testament sense, the people knew very little about baptism. They had some knowledge of it. They used to baptize their proselytes, and by that I mean those who were from outside of the Jewish faith who came to believe in the Lord God of heaven and wanted to be followers of him. They'd come from pagan nations. There was a baptism for them in order that they might be brought in amongst the people of God. But this idea that required the children of Israel, the children of Abraham, to repent and to be baptized, was something completely unknown to them. And so this symbolic washing in the River Jordan was to remind them that their old sinful self needed to be washed away before they could enjoy the newness of life that the great King would bring with them. And John proclaimed that such repentance would lead to the forgiveness of sins that the Messiah himself will bring. The word remission there at the end of verse 4 means ascending away. Ascending away. What a comforting thought. Where our sins can be sent away. It reminds us a little bit of what happened in Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement, where the high priest was instructed to take two goats. One would be slain for the sins of the people. And on the head of the other, he was to confess the sins of the nation. And then we're told that a young man was to carry this goat out into the wilderness to take it away. A remission of sins, a sending away of our sins. To the extent now that we can say with the psalmist that as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our sins from us. Our transgressions are gone. Now the removing of that sin is necessitated the shedding of the blood of the Lamb of God. That's what John taught himself. You remember the words of John 1, verse 29. John, speaking to his disciples and seeing the Lord Jesus coming, points them out and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." And so he preached the gospel of repentance for the remission of sins, and that the Lamb of God who was coming would take away their iniquities. And how successful was he? Well, verse 5 tells us that there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. John has caught the attention of the nation. There's an excitement that's gone across all the land. And as a result, there are many who have gone out to hear him preach. And he welcomed multitudes, not only of men, but of women also. And he's been preaching to the thousands and thousands of people who are coming to hear. One crowd replacing another, and then another, and another. There's a longing in the hearts of these people for the Messiah who has been promised. And they've sensed that John might very well be the forerunner who was predicted to come before the coming Christ. One thing it tells us, it just proves you don't have to have a good location to have a growing church. The most important things are not the facilities or the location, but the fact that the Lord is there and God is at work. And John is there preaching the word of God. And I believe if we do that, then perhaps people will come to hear the preaching of the gospel. So there he is, there in the wilderness. The very image of a prophet, clothed with camel hair and a girdle of skin about his loins, and he didn't eat locusts and wild honey. His dress, his life, his message of repentance, John identified with the Old Testament prophet Elijah. He was one who was promised he would come in the spirit of Elijah. There he is, a rugged outdoorsman, dressed in the symbolic gear and raiment of the prophet of old. Our Savior makes mention of the fact that John wasn't found in palaces wearing fine clothing. His dress was simple. His food was simple. He ate locusts and wild honey. In a simple mode of life, both with respect to food and clothing, he was living in protest against all of the selfishness and the self-indulgence that was all around him. Yes, John was the forerunner of the Messiah. Those who came to hear him preach, those who saw him, recognized him for such. He was there on a divine mission. And he's there to prepare the hearts of the people for the Messiah who would come. And so he says in verse 7, he preached, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose." John was a great preacher. He feared no one in his preaching. His message was strong and it was hard, but he delivered it without respect of persons, because he recognized there was one coming after him who was greater than he was. And he continues to emphasize the contrast between himself and the Lord Jesus who would come. And so he borrows an illustration that would have been prevalent at that time. When a master would come home from his day's journey, weary of travel and dusty, his servant or his slave would try in every way to make him comfortable. And he would render the same comforts to any guest that would be at the house. One of those items of service was the untying or the unlacing of that honored person's dusty sandals, and a removing of them and a washing of their feet. Well, John draws a contrast between himself and the Messiah to come. He says, "I'm not worthy to even unloose his sandals from off his feet." John recognizes that he stands as a simple servant, a humble slave of the mighty King who's coming. John recognizes that he is little and Christ is everything. And so he says, I have indeed baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. John says, all I can do with you with regards to the remission of your sins is to give you a symbol of it. But Christ, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Of course, is wonderfully fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Our Savior ascended to heaven and the Spirit of God came down and fell upon his church, filled them with power from on high to live right and to preach the gospel, to serve God. The promised Spirit comes upon all who trust in Christ. It's given to us in the very moment we believe. God himself takes up residence within our heart. So we have three witnesses identified here. There is a fourth witness. That's the witness of the Godhead. The glorious Trinity is revealed in this passage. We see God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And each of them are going to bear testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. Now the question is perhaps on your mind, since Jesus is sinless and water baptism symbolized the necessity for the removal of sin, how then was it possible for the sinless one to submit to baptism? Why was he baptized? I think the simplest answer is probably the best answer. In baptism, we identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. We acknowledge that we are followers of him. And I think that in baptism, the Lord Jesus identified with us, even to the point where he would take our sins upon himself. He was willing to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah that says that all we like sheep have gone astray and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. John the Baptist knew that was the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I believe that he was baptized in order to identify with us that he would be the Savior of our souls, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And so it would appear that the demand of our Savior to be baptized by John signified his determination to take upon himself the sins of his people for whom he was going to die. So the Lord Jesus bears witness here. Verse 10 tells us of the Spirit's witness. Straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. After being baptized by John, we're told that the heavens suddenly split open, and from that opening the Spirit of God descended in the image of a dove upon our Savior, bearing witness that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God who was promised to come. He comes like a dove. Why is the Spirit of God represented by a dove? Some say it's to indicate the purity, the gentleness, the peacefulness, the graciousness that typically mark the Spirit of God that are recognized in that little white bird. Does it prophesy the gentleness of the Son of God who came to conquer the world through meekness and to reign in the omnipotence of his love? He didn't come the first time as a conquering king, but as the gentle, loving Savior. This witness to Jesus, this anointing of the Spirit of God, I believe it also tells us that the Lord Jesus was capable of and indeed needed to be strengthened from on high. And then the question remains that if he needed to be strengthened, how much do we need the Spirit of God's witness to our heart? So the Savior bears witness, the Spirit of God bears witness, And in verse 11, the Father bears witness. There came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. If you've been with us in our studies in the book of Hebrew, you'll know that throughout all eternity, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the object of the Father's inexhaustible love and delight. And here at our Savior's baptism, the Father gives that affirmation of his love for his Son, knowing that the purpose for his coming was to shed his blood for a world of lost sinners, and knowing that he has come to sacrifice himself on their behalf, has done nothing at all to diminish the love of the Father to his Son. He delights in his Son's obedience. These words proclaimed by the Father are in complete approval of our Savior's mission to seek and to save that which is lost. No doubt the Father's voice heightened our own Savior's consciousness of his divinity and of the rightness of his mission. The Father's announcement from heaven reminds us of what we read in Psalm 2 and verse 7, where he said, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Isaiah foretells of this great event in chapter 42 and verse 1, Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. How filled with comfort is this wonderful paragraph, for it tells us not only does the Son love his people enough to suffer the demands of judgment for them and to suffer death on their account, but that the Spirit of God fully cooperates by strengthening him for that very task, and the Father, rather than looking down from heaven, frowning upon him, is so very pleased with him that he needs to render the very heavens above and to speak from on high with a voice of approval that says, Thou art my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Can you imagine being there, hearing that voice split the heavens as our Savior came out of the water and the Spirit of God descended on him, to hear the Father say, Thou art my Son, in whom I am well pleased. You know, this tells me that with regards to my salvation, the mission of Christ and his coming to this world to seek and to save a people for himself, that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all interested in the salvation of my soul. So Mark opens up his gospel with four witnesses that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. We have Mark's testimony. We have the testimony of the prophets. We have the testimony of John the Baptist. We have the threefold testimony of the Godhead itself. God said long ago that the testimony of two or three witnesses, that everything should be established. Well, here we have four and more confirming just who Jesus is. My question to you this morning is, what do you think of Jesus? Do you believe that he was the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed Savior? Do you believe that he is the Son of God who came to seek and save that which is lost? The one who would die for our sins? Well then, have you repented of those sins? Have you turned from your wickedness? Have you placed your trust in the Messiah who was given? Have you abandoned all hope in yourself and realize that if you are to be saved, it will be according to the mercies and grace of God? Have you acknowledged those great truths and come in repentance and faith to him? Is there any evidence that you have now received the Spirit of God? That he dwells within you, that your life is being transformed? If there's none of those evidences, then I call upon you this morning, like John the Baptist did, to those who came to hear him preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ while you yet may. Call upon him while he is near. For he has promised that he will never turn away any that call upon him. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, Scripture said. Tell me, have you called upon him? Have you called upon him? He has promised to save all who come to him. And just let me say, in light of what we've read here this morning, not only do you need to call upon the Lord in repentance and faith, but you need to follow him in baptism if you haven't already. He was baptized for you, not only in water, but into death itself. You should be willing to follow him in baptism also. So we take the witnesses here in Mark's Gospel, and we add our own to it, and call upon you to trust in the Lord with all your heart. Amen.